Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 1 through 6 and seeing Christ's victory among unbelievers, or Christ living out that victory, we should say, in an unbelieving world of unbelievers. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are the God of this word, and that you have sent the word of God to us, Christ, in this inscripturated word. Help us to understand it today so we may live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. His nickname was Head. Head, like my head. And this guy has so many tattoos, he looks like a paint factory blew up or something. And he has long, dreadlocked hair, and it kind of makes him look Jamaican, but he's a normal Caucasian guy. Brian Welch is his name. He was one of the founding members of an alternative rock band or metal band called Korn, with a K, and that was a really popular band when I was in high school in the late 90s. See, Brian is a highly talented electric guitar player, and Brian and Korn sold millions of copies of records, and they raked in millions of dollars, and Brian helped it all with his very gifted guitar playing. But deep down inside, something was wrong. Brian was empty. And he said he continually felt the urge just to sweep this empty, painful feeling in his soul under the rug, and he washed it away with just nonstop drinking and lots of drugs. During this time, his daily schedule was filled with lots of touring, drinking nonstop, taking speed to have all the energy, then taking other drugs, which countered the speed, stayed up till dawn, took sleeping pills to counter all the other drugs, usually slept until late in the afternoon, woke up, started the drinking and the drugs and the speed all over again and again and again and again. And this pattern just totally wrecked his body, it wrecked his relationships, and it wrecked his mind. And yet somehow, in the midst of all this chaos of wrecking himself, he was becoming more and more famous, more and more successful in the eyes of the world. He was making more and more money to buy all of these things that he thought would fill the hole in his heart. He got divorced. After his divorce, somehow he became he got custody of his daughter and not his wife. And he was constantly either drunk or high or both, usually at the same time, while trying to take care of his daughter or putting her with someone else when he was doing touring. And all while doing this, he felt like such a loser. He knew like he was being a horrible influence to his daughter. And then one day he heard his young daughter, just a four-year-old, singing one of Korn's songs. And I'll just skip the lyrics, but it was a party song that encouraged a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And here this little child is singing it. And his morale sunk even lower. He felt like he was just ruining his daughter now, not just his own life. But then randomly, we could say by coincidence, or God incidence, a businessman he knew stepped out in faith one day and just shared a Bible verse with Brian. It was Matthew 11:28, which says, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest." And Brian actually wondered if it could be true. He was so low, he actually started for the first time in his life to think about maybe such a thing could be true, that Christ could give me rest. So he went to church with the guy, a Bible church in California. And he said he thought it was really, really weird. He felt really uncomfortable. But something at that service tugged in his heart. And then at the end of the service, the pastor asked if anyone wanted to receive Christ, and he raised his hand. He then went home. He said he pulled out a $100 bill, rolled it up, and snorted a bunch of drugs, and started reading the Bible. He did that again and again and again. He finally prayed, "Lord, if you're real like that guy said, please take these drugs from me. I can't stop. I just can't do it." And then he said he proceeded to read the Bible and snort drugs for a week. And during this time, his heart obviously was very convicted by God's word. And as he was reading and praying, one evening he said he felt this overwhelming presence. It was like it was thick. It was like surrounding him. And in his heart, he heard God say, "Brian, I love you." Brian said it was emotionally overwhelming. But then, like most emotions, the feeling went away. So Brian snorted some more drugs and went to bed. Then the next morning, he was so frustrated because he couldn't stop snorting drugs, he just opened up the Bible, played Bible roulette, put down his finger on the page, and he read the verse that said, "The soul who sins will die." That's Ezekiel 18:20. And he said he just knew right there. It was so loud. God was saying, "I revealed myself to you last night. I told you I loved you. It's time for you to stop the nonsense. It's time for you to stop the drugs, to be done, and to follow me." So he said that moment he went through the house. He scrounged all his drugs up. He started pouring them in the toilet, flushing them down. He then actually bought a ticket, flew to Israel, and got baptized in the Jordan River. A bit zealous, but hey, that's awesome. But see, now, this newfound faith gave him a huge problem. He was a star in Corn. And this newfound faith created a huge tension in the band. How can he keep touring? Because he was. How can he keep singing the same songs? Or he wasn't the singer playing to them. And so obviously this new Brian was so different that his old buddies just couldn't get along with him. They couldn't understand him. He looked the same, still has plenty of tattoos. He even has new tattoos now that say Jesus and all kinds of stuff. Long hair, it was all the same, but Brian was different. He was changed. His heart was utterly changed in an instant. And so after a bit of time, in a press release on Korn's website, they announced that Brian had parted ways with the band. And it said, quote, "He had chosen the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he'll be dedicating his musical pursuits to that end." Yep, that was a while ago in 2005. And at that time, it stunned the music industry. You know, how can this guy from Korn be a follower of Christ now? And so people were actually scratching their heads and wondering if it was a joke. Maybe some kind of joke, you know, that this guy with tattoos and crazy hair was following Christ. But it wasn't a joke, because Christ changes lives. Radical lives like Brian's, or just normal lives like mine. Jesus Christ changes lives because, as we saw last week, he was victorious. Christ was victorious by bringing about reconciliation to God. He was victorious by declaring judgment on the forces of evil. He was victorious by being the guarantee of our salvation. And he was victorious by being supreme over all authority, he said, on heaven and in earth. And so now, when this victorious Christ calls us to himself, he calls us to be victorious too in this unbelieving world. He calls us to live out his victory in our lives. He calls us to do it with our family, with our friends, with our colleagues, and even in our communities. And so in order to live out Christ's victory in an unbelieving world, Peter teaches us three main things today. First, in verse 1 to 2, he teaches us that we need to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing to take up our cross and suffer. Secondly, he teaches us in verses 3 through 4 that we have to be willing to say no to sin, which actually is chronologically before being willing to suffer, but that's the order in Peter's text. Willing to suffer, willing to say no to sin, and finally in verses 5 to 6, he teaches us we need to be willing to share the gospel and tell of the judgment to come. Share the gospel and judgment. So let's look at verse 1 through 2 again and see what we need to do to be willing to suffer. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, beginning this section with therefore, Peter is he's continuing his thought from chapter 3, which we had worked through. Christ suffered once and for all to deal with our sin problem, Peter taught, and to reconcile us to God. And since this is the case, as we saw in chapter 3, Peter says that a Christian now has to arm themselves. They have to equip themselves with the same attitude or the same resolve that Jesus Christ himself had. And what attitude is that then, what Peter's talking about here? Well, I think it's the attitude we saw or the disposition that Christ had, that he was willing to suffer injustices. He was willing to suffer in the face of evil and do that without retaliation. And that's what we've seen the last couple of weeks. We saw that Peter addressed various groups of people, like slaves and how they deal with their masters, even when they suffer injustices, or wives and how they deal with their unbelieving husbands and how they suffer injustices, or all Christians in general that might be persecuted and they're tempted to become embittered by persecution by the authorities, but how they're not to retaliate in the face of these injustices. And why aren't we supposed to? Well, Peter says, because Christ didn't do that. Peter in chapter 2 and even in 3, we could say he lifted up Christ as the supreme example that we are to follow in his footsteps, particularly in this context, in the face of suffering. And so now that Christ is the victor over heaven and earth, he says that we are to be done with sin in the body. Peter says, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. So this is a difficult little phrase that people wrestle with. It could be translated more literally, the one who suffered in the flesh stopped or finished with sin. So some commentators take this to be referring back to Christ, actually. Christ as the one who suffered in the flesh or in his body. And so the latter part would mean that Jesus finished dealing with sin, not that Jesus was done sinning because he never sinned. So since Christ never sinned, he couldn't cease sinning, so the verb would have to mean he finished dealing with our sin problem, which would be a reference to Jesus' suffering on the cross. But I think more than likely this phrase here, Peter is referring to the Christian who suffers unjustly. And so this phrase would be saying that the Christian who is willing to suffer in his flesh, in his body, to be persecuted, even physically, has finished with sin. But then we need to ask the question, well, what does that mean? In what way has a suffering Christian, like Peter's recipients, or someone who is martyred, in what way have they finished with sin? Now, there have been Christians throughout church history that taught that physical suffering was actually necessary to purify yourself of sin. Some traditions, the Christians would even inflict the pain upon themselves. There was a group in the Middle Ages, a group of Catholic monks, that would do what was called self-flagellation or self-whipping. So they would whip themselves in order to purify or purge themselves of sin. Don't worry, I don't think that's what Peter's talking about, so don't go out and buy a whip or anything. I don't think that Peter was even saying that we need to specifically suffer physically in order to end or finish sin. I think he's just talking about a general principle here. Other Christians also believe, dealing with this finishing or ending sin, that you can actually obtain a certain level of holiness in life as a Christian to the point that you'll stop sinning completely. And so they would be inclined to interpret this text in that way. What does he mean to finish sin or to cease with sin? And I don't think the Bible teaches that either, although I know there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who think that. But I think that misunderstands, I should say, the gravity of our sin, of our depravity. Because even the good we do, often it's tainted by sin. The Bible even says that our good works are like filthy rags in God's sight, because even the good I want to do, often it's corrupted by my sin and my sin nature. So here in our text, I think Peter is simply saying that the Christian who has armed themselves with the attitude of Christ, the attitude that is so willing to even suffer physically for Christ, that Christian has made a break with the old sinful lifestyle. They've ceased sinning, we could say, in that sense. And that's essentially what Peter says right in verse 2, if you look. He says, as a result, they, really it's a he, but the NIV uses they to be gender inclusive, he or she does not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And so the kind of Christian, I mean, who is willing to take up a cross and follow Jesus, or more literally, the kind of early Christian who is willing to be crucified for Christ, and there were many Christians who were put to death on a cross, I mean, that kind of Christian has pretty much made a break with the past, and they said, I'm not entertained by those old evil human desires. I don't even care about living that way I used to live. That kind of Christian is so willing to be mocked or ridiculed or put in prison or even put to death. That's the kind of Christian who is done living in sin. They're done with that lifestyle. The kind of Christian who is willing to be persecuted for Christ, to be hung on a cross, or like many during the Reformation, the kind of Christian who was willing to be burned at the stake and not recant, that Christian's 100%. He's in. That's the kind of Christian who said, just as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. So I think that's what Peter is getting at here. So in order to live out Christ's victory in an unbelieving world, we have to be willing to suffer. But also to be victorious, to live out his victory, we have to be willing to say no to sin. Verse 3 says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So here I think Peter's essentially unpacking that phrase in verse 2 that we just saw, evil human desires. But he adds a consequence to saying no to sin. What happens when we say no to sin? Well, first I want to say that every believer has a, what I call a BC and an AC. You have a before conversion and an after conversion. For many believers who grew up in the church and they're raised by godly parents and they're discipled in the church and by their parents, they look back at their conversion and they really don't even know when it was. Some churches press a conversion moment, like that's the moment, you know, you pledge to follow Jesus. And that can happen as a child growing up in the church, but it doesn't always. There are some Christians who look back at their youth and they can't think of a time when they didn't love Jesus. And they think their testimonies are kind of boring. But it's not really the case. It's a wonderful thing to grow up in the family of God and to look back and not really know a time. But it's not true for everyone, right? There are people who are in prison doing hard time for murder and they come to Christ. There are people who after years of you know, maybe prostitution or who knows what, something, you know, really what that we would categorize as evil, they come to Christ and there's a clear BC and AC. There are people like Brian Welch who was raised in a metal kind of atmosphere and who came to Christ, leaving a life of rock and roll and all that accompanies that. And that is probably more the case for Peter's audience. Peter's audience didn't grow up in the church. Peter's audience were Romans. They were more pagans. Some people think maybe they were Jews, but in any case, they were probably Roman pagans, recipients of this letter, who were adults when they came to faith in Christ. And so as good Roman citizens, they would have enjoyed, for example, the theater with all of its sensual performances. Maybe they would have enjoyed gladiatorial performances with all of its murder and gore. Maybe they would have enjoyed Roman parties in honor of a certain god or goddess. And frequently these parties were full of drunkenness and orgies, as Peter says in verse 3. BC, before conversion, they would have chosen to do what Peter says in verse 3, all those list of sins there. And it's not a complete list either, obviously. Peter's simply beginning to describe common views and values of a lost world in verse 3. Of a Roman unbeliever, or we could say even an American unbeliever. And in the New Testament, there's actually frequently, we could say, there's a list of these carnal attitudes or actions. For example, in Paul in Galatians 5:19 through 21, he says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that's still not exhaustive. These are just descriptive things of the world, right? They're a descriptive list of BC living. Not spirit living or AC living after conversion. But also, I want to point out that when we see a list like that in verse 3, or bigger list like in Galatians, the authors of the New Testament, they're not preaching some kind of morality. They're not preaching like, clean yourself up and then you'll be saved. They're not saying, do this to get saved and don't do that to stay saved, or something like that. And that's become a common kind of preaching in a lot of churches. It was very common in the 20th century, and many people labeled that the social gospel because there was an emphasis on doing good deeds in society. It's a good emphasis. But the problem was it often eclipsed gospel preaching of the need of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ to save you. And the reason that's so dangerous, just preaching morality, is because while morality can keep you out of jail, only the blood of Christ can keep you out of hell. That's Charles Spurgeon. And so that's that problem with preaching just morality. Such teaching eclipses the gospel of Jesus Christ and ends up eventually substituting it. So while we do preach morality, we don't preach only morality. It has to be Christ plus moral living. And so, for example, if I just preach, be kind, be nice, be generous, be good, be a good citizen, don't smoke, don't drink, don't swear. If I just preach these works, we could call them, and I don't preach the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his substitution for sinners and your need to trust in him, then I'm just preaching essentially another gospel. I'm just preaching the moral gospel. And the truth is, any religion can do that. You could do that in any religion and substitute Christ or Christianity with Judaism, Islam, Buddhism. Because a lot of humans, by nature, they see these as good things, right? Be kind, be nice, be generous, be a good citizen. But we need to keep Christ as the main thing. Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and your need to accept that as the main thing. But see, also, the tension is that the authors of the New Testament teach that, yes, while it's faith alone that saves, the faith that saves is never alone. Faith always is accompanied by faithfulness. Two sides of the same coin. So our faith, our trust to trust, our ability to trust in Christ is always accompanied with faithfulness. You can't have one without the other. It'd be like me trusting to sit in that chair because it'll hold me up, but then I don't do it. There's no faithfulness. But if I say, I trust that chair will hold me up and I sit in it, I'm proving that I have faith that the chair will hold me up. That is the relationship between the faith and faithfulness. There is a BC lifestyle, though, and there is an AC lifestyle before Christ or before conversion, after conversion. But the lifestyle doesn't save you. It's a manifestation of your salvation. It's the fruit of your salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, we could say. And the thing that Peter says here is that AC lifestyle can often anger unbelievers, confuse them, anger them. They could heap abuse on you because of it. Verse 4 says, "They're surprised that you do not join them in their recklessness, in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Why? Because a Christian who is now motivated by doing God's will and not by the lust of the flesh, that Christian will be persecuted. The exclusivity of Christ and that way of life that he calls us to, will create tension between you and unbelievers. A theologian in church history named Oecumenius, he lived about 1,000 years ago, commenting on this, he said, "Not only do Gentiles wonder about the change in you, not only does it make them ashamed because of your good lifestyle as a Christian," he says, "but they also attack you for it. Because the worship of God is an abomination to sinners." So there's a wonder about the change. There's also this conviction. But the end result is retaliation if they don't repent. So to be victorious in living out Christ's victory in this world, we need to be willing to suffer, willing to say no to sin, and finally, we need to be willing to preach the gospel in judgment. Verse 5 says, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So Peter here is teaching us the universal scope of God's judgment. He says they, that is the pagans or Gentiles, unbelievers, in verse 4 through 5, they're surprised that believers don't join them in, so they heap abuse or insults upon them. These people, they will give account, an account to God who judges the living and the dead. So God is the judge of all, the living and the dead. No one can escape God's judgment. And God's judgment will either acquit a person on the last day or condemn them. And that's all based on a person's response to Christ. And this is why the gospel is preached. Peter says in verse 6, he says, "So that even though people may be judged according to human standards in regard to the body," I think he's speaking about death there, death as a judgment, "they will still live in the Spirit with God." They, believers, will live in the Spirit, even though they die in the body. Now, if you're following along with your Bibles, you may have noticed I skipped a little phrase in there. It says, "even those who are now dead." If you have your Bible, you see that. And this little phrase has caused many interpreters to scratch their heads and wonder, like, what does that mean, "even those who are now dead"? Now, some people think Peter is relating this verse back to chapter 3:19, where we talked about those imprisoned spirits during the days of Noah. And so they're seeing a relationship here and thinking, maybe Peter's talking about Jesus after his death going and giving people a second chance and preaching judgment, and they repented somehow in this interim stage between after death and before the resurrection. I don't think, though, we should actually interpret the verse in 4:6 by 3:19 at all. I don't think they're related. Some people try to understand that by saying, oh, he preached to those who are spiritually dead. He's just talking about unbelievers. So anyone who is not in Christ is spiritually dead, and that's what Peter's talking about. And while that language is used in the New Testament, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think it's just as simple as that he's talking about a person who was alive before this letter was written. They trusted in Christ and then they died. So Peter is referring back to those who are now dead, those in Christ who are now dead at the time of the writing of this letter. And Peter's point in 4 through 6 is that death does not exempt a person from God's judgment. But that actually was a common view in the pagan world during Peter's time. They saw that a person could be judged while alive for bad things they did, or they can see death itself as a type of judgment because someone did something bad and death came and repaid them. You know, they died and that was it. But then in the next life or the afterlife, a person kind of starts over. They start from scratch. And so the pagan critic would look at Christianity and say, well, what good is living a morally restricted life if we all die the same way anyways? I mean, if we're all going to die and that's a judgment, if Christians die and they see that as a judgment, why should we live morally restrictive or so-called restrictive lives? And so Peter counters this pagan thinking and says, because there is a judgment after death. That's why the gospel is preached to living people, even though they die, just like me and you. That is why we need to be willing to share the gospel of Christ without leaving out God's judgment. It's often a tendency. We only want to share the good and not the bad. Well, part of the good news is the bad news. And you have to understand the bad news first in order to really embrace the good news. People will either be acquitted or condemned. We will either be acquitted because we've trusted in Christ and He's paid the price for our sins and He's applied that to us through faith, or people will be condemned and pay the price for their own sins eternally. I mean, if you were a doctor and you knew your patient was dying of cancer, wouldn't it be the most loving thing to do to tell them and to try to help them? Especially if there was a chance if it didn't seem terminal. Or if you knew there was a gas leak in a building, say the church here today, I mean, wouldn't it be the most loving thing to do, not just to be all kind and talk about love, but to warn everyone of the coming impending danger? And I think that's why we have to take this so seriously. The gospel isn't just cleaning up the outside. The gospel is warning people of God's coming holy and righteous judgment and why we need to then trust in what He has done for us, because we can't do it on our own. Now, I don't mean you have to be a fanatic and run out of here today screaming judgment, you know, and acting like a, you know, one of these characterized street preachers. But I do mean, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to evangelize and disciple other people. We are all called to evangelize. We're all called to be disciple-making disciples. Not just the pastor, not just missionaries. All saints are called to be equipped to minister to others. And just imagine if that one businessman in my beginning illustration, if he didn't step out in faith and just share that one Bible verse with Brian Welch, the guitarist from Korn. Where would Brian be today? Without that little seed of hope and conviction? Nobody knows. Only God knows. But that man did step out in faith. He did share a Bible verse to a hurting person who was trapped in sin. He stepped out in faith to a guy with more tattoos than you can count, and he looks more, you know, grungy than you probably want to be around usually. He planted that seed. God will make it grow. So in order to live out Christ's victory in this fallen world, we have to be willing to suffer if it comes to that. We have to be willing to say no to sin, and we have to be willing to share the gospel and to warn people of the coming judgment. So I want to just leave you with a question. Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to say no to sin? Are you willing to share the gospel with others? Are you willing to be a victorious Christian? Each one of us has to really answer that question every day. It's either going to be yes or no. Jesus Christ was victorious, and He calls us to be victorious also. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that You said, not my will, or Lord Jesus, I thank You that You said, not my will, but Yours be done. That You were willing to suffer, that You were willing to finish sin for us, to pay that price. And pray You would help us to live out that victory in our lives. Give us the grace, the filling of the Spirit we need to live for You in this fallen world. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.